There's always a fall off on the attendance because, you know, people were just busy and they didn't realize how busy they were until they got into it. Never had this much fall off in a class before, so it's a little disappointing. But I'm thankful for you guys for being here. I appreciate your commitment to the class. I hope you found it enjoyable. I hope you found it worth your time, your effort. It's an intro course. It teaches you basics on how to study Bible. Some of which you already do. Some of which you already have practiced. Some of you, this is brand new information, but I think you'll find it helpful not only for the sake of this course, but from now on, you may find, in your personal study, go through the process. In your personal study, observe, interpret, apply. Write it out, go through the steps, be very specific. But you'll listen to a sermon on the radio or on television or off the internet or while sitting in this church or any other church. And you'll find yourself doing the process from your seat, just in your head. It's no longer a passive learning experience. Hearing a sermon becomes an active participation. And that's how you really learn. You get in the text for yourself, even when someone else is presenting it. So I think it's been helpful for a lot of people over the years. And it soon will be helpful to a whole new group, a group I never thought I'd ever be able to reach with anything that I taught or anything. But I was contacted today by a lady who does prison ministry in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and was asking how to get all the handouts and stuff because she's going to start teaching women in prisons, in the prison there in Fort Lauderdale, the Bible Study Methodist class. So now, to add to the list, there's a high school in California, a church in Vail, Colorado, three here in Baton Rouge, and a prison ministry in Fort Lauderdale, Florida that's teaching this course, which is pretty cool. Pretty cool. And, it's all the material is just ciphered off of both the class and the book by Howard Hendricks, Living by the Book. So, it's, when they asked for the stuff, I said, it's free material, it's free range. Anybody can take it and use it to the glory of God. So, what I want to do tonight is go through our process one last time on the book of Jude, and then have some final remarks from the handout. So we've got a handout before you took your seat. And so why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? You need to go get you a handout. You can pray and walk, can't you, Dan? You got two things going at one time. We can do this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then work our way through this, our final text of the book of Jude. By the way, book of Jude, have you enjoyed the book of Jude? It's just something you just might have offhand read over, on your way through the Bible, 25 verses, but it's a pretty incredible book. Every time I study a book of the Bible, it becomes my favorite. So at the moment, I'm torn between Matthew, 1st Timothy, and Jude. But they're all favorites. They're all awesome. So let's pray and then work through our process. Father, thank you for bringing us together one final time this summer. Lord, thank you for the blessing it's been in our lives to meet together, to study God's Word together, to get to know one another, to find a new set of friends out of this course. Lord, I pray that as we have studied, that we've not only learned from the Word of God, that we've come to know this book, the book of Jude, and how you've sculpted it through Jude's hand and mind to bring truth to us, Lord, but also we've grown in our understanding of how your Word is to be studied. Knowing that it has truth, it is truth, it presents truth, and that stands as an objective source outside of our own personal opinions or our culture, but specifically applicable to in our culture and in our lives, Lord, as we pull out from it those principles you would have us to learn. May we do so again tonight by the teaching authority of your Holy Spirit. May, Lord, this process be an ongoing, growing adventure in all of our lives as we progress from here and do this work each and every week and for the rest of our lives until, Lord, either you come to take us home or we go to see you at the end of our lives. Pray that we will all grow in our faith, study your word, that we will be sanctified. Jesus prayed for us, Lord. We echo that for ourselves to be sanctified by truth, knowing that your word is true. It's to it we turn now as we finish up our study of the book of Jude. It's in Christ's name we pray. Alright, observations, my friends. Observations. Verses 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Give me some observations. Okay. What about now?
Finally.
And you said now also, didn't you? All right, what did you say about now?
I guess I was thinking more of the time situation.
Cool. temporal marker, possibly. How about like a resolution?
Conclusion.
Resolution, conclusion. Letter. Good. Work, and giving the application for those readers to keep themselves in the love of God. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? And they're achieving the love of the confess. Pray in the Holy Spirit.
In the Holy Spirit.
Waiting anxiously in the Lord Jesus Christ again. You got it. It was right on the edge of your face. Right there. Somebody, don't look, but tell me what it is.
Wrong page.
First would it be? That's it? Nope, close. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for building yourself up in the most holy faith. So your stealth, you must keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting anxiously for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then have mercy on some who are doubting, have mercy on others who out of fear, snatching them out of the fire. And then the last one was have mercy on those hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. Now, he concludes. Now, he resolves. Now, he goes from a direct application to a closing of a letter, or resolving with a finality to it, with a temporal marker, all these things, and this would be the conclusion of our letter. I guess you could say all of it is a doxology. It's a time of praise, time of worship of God. Alright, so give me some more.
Changes who he's addressing.
Cool. Very good point. New audience, put it that way. Just for some grammar dorks. What is it to? This would be the object of the preposition. Someone close to me just started the Dallas Seminary and is taking Bible study methods and first class Bible study methods. 50 observations of Acts 1:8. He said, you want to read over these and check them for me? Go through the process. I gave a couple guidance, but yeah, there's preposition, object of the preposition. To him. Who's him?
Christ.
Is it?
Yep.
I think it's more for Father God.
How would we know? Yeah, that's English. That's not Greek. But that could, the capital could be the Holy Spirit, God, or Jesus Christ. How do we know who this is?
Because of the previous verses.
Okay, so you're speaking with your Jesus.
Context.
Context. Read this context.
I think in the context, every time he lists something that him can do, he'll always say either because of Christ or through Christ, kind of indicating that it's separate, like, it just makes
I get both of y'all's points. Read this context, though.
Both can make you stand like Christ.
The only God, our Savior?
Yeah. And so you think that's...
Well, and it says through Jesus Christ, so...
This and this is parallel. And it isn't this.
Okay, so...
It isn't Jesus.
God.
This is God our Savior, or in, you know... For the sake of our Western Christianity, that's the Father. To him, this is the Father. How do I, where do I put this? Let's find a different color. I get what y'all are saying. Lots of to him, speaking of Jesus, context of Jesus, use Jesus, but this specific context distinguishes this one.
Was able to keep saying for the great joy, all that is almost like a parenthetical citation going back to it, to the only God, our Savior,
through Jesus our Lord. So he hasn't said to him what yet. The what is here, his glory, majesty, dominion, etc. So he returns back to his original audience, to God our Savior. Which is very, very interesting, isn't it? Because you don't often see God the Father called God the Savior. Our Savior. This is somewhat unique to this book. I think it might be one or two other places in the New Testament, but it's not common. Very much not common. Is God the Father the Savior? In a very real sense. Because he's the sender of Jesus, and then the acceptor of the sacrifice, and the sender alongside Jesus of the Holy Spirit, you know, depending on if you're Eastern or Western Christian. Yeah, he's the author. Well, Jesus gets the same title, the Father and the Son do. So, yeah, he's the architect, he's the font divinitas, he's all those things. So, yeah, in a very real sense, he is our Savior. He's not the one who did the work of accomplishing the salvation. That would be Jesus, right, who died on the cross. But being one who is the acceptor of and the sender of Jesus and sender of the Holy Spirit alongside the Son, if you're Western, just of the Father, if you're Eastern. It's called filioque controversy. We'll talk about that in theology courses later on. Anyway, so God the Father is the Savior. Very, very interesting. And a very good time to teach on Trinitarian theology about the roles of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another Trinitarian issue: the worship is to whom? The doxology is addressed to whom?
To him, God.
To the Father, right? To him, to God, our Savior, speaking in this case the Father, through the Son, right? And who is this being written by? Jude, under inspiration of? Okay, so little side note here, by the Holy Spirit is this worship given. Now, here's the deal. Trinitarian theology, and then we'll return back. I'll be quick, and we'll return back to our observation here. In Trinitarian theology, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Put it up here, if that's okay with y'all. Who's greater? None, right? That is called the imminent. Not like soon to happen imminent, but imminent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T,
immanent view of the Trinity. They're all equal. But do they take on different roles?
Yeah.
Absolutely, they do, right? With the Father, I'm going to put it in a different color for the sake of clarity, if I may. I have to agree here. Where the Father sends the Son, sends the Holy Spirit. That is called the economic view of the Trinity, where they take different roles. There's an economy in God. There's a relationship in the persons of the Trinity, at least seen through creation, seen through salvation, seen through even eschatology, etc., etc. So, we have two views of the Trinity. They're all equal, all worthy of worship, all worthy of praise. They're all one God, and they all take on different roles, a distinction in the roles. Now, when the Father relates back to His creation, let's say in redemption, it's always in this order, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. When we relate back to God the Father in prayer and worship, we relate to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. We go up the chain. So when you pray in the name of Christ, right, or under the authority of Christ, or by the cross of Christ. But you do so by the Spirit who groans when we don't have words, who infiltrates our thoughts and guides us in our prayer lives. So we go by the Spirit through the Son, through the Father. Father relates to us the opposite, we relate to Him that way. So you always have to, you always pray. All right, little tiny pet peeve, which is really important, but we just don't think about it. When you pray, you're praying by the authority of the Son, right? Because He's the one who died on the cross. He and His sacrifice, His blood, has given us the authority to pray to the Father, right? It's by His sacrifice we enter the throne room of grace. So, it is instructed to us to pray our Father, addressing the Father normatively, and we do so by the authority, or ask in the name of, that's what that means, the authority of Christ, open in the name of the King, you know, it's that kind of an idea. We pray in the authority of Christ. Now, what happens if I'm praying, and I'm addressing the Father as I should, or even Lord or God, you know, but normatively that's speaking of the Father. What happens if I pray to the Father, and I close in your name, amen? Whose name did I just pray in? Did I? Because I'm addressing the Father. When I say in your name, I said in the Father's name. I've said basically it's a second and third century heresy called modalism, Sabellianism, where the Father died on the cross and accomplished redemption and authority to pray. I'm saying that it was the Father who put on the mask of a Son, shed His blood, giving us the authority to pray. So when I'm praying to the Father in your name, I'm saying, Father, you died on the cross. Patri passionism. Patri in Latin, Father. Passion is the passion of death, the death of Christ. That's called modalism. We all do it on accident every once in a while. We all do it out of ignorance all the time. But when we come to realize what we have done what is the taught formula for modalism. A second century heresy. They teach their people, still going on today, Jesus-only Pentecostals, for instance, say we pray in your name because they're specifically teaching that the Father became the Son and died on the cross and then became the Holy Spirit, but there's only one person of God. So, when we pray, we don't pray in your name. That's modalism. We pray in the name of the Son to distinguish between the Father and the Son. And then if you'll ever listen to my prayers, at least on Sunday mornings in these classes, most of the time I'm going to pray, Father, in the name of, or the authority of, or by the work of Christ on the cross, something about the Son that gives us authority. Now, I usually also add, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Being very, very Trinitarian in my prayers. Why is that? Why would I do that? Well, because I can get invited to any mayor or Baton Rouge Senate, you know, state senate or state house,
or National Day of Prayer. I can do any of those national public prayer events and pray to God in your name or just simply amen. But if I say in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of you, Father, I'm never invited back again. And if I say to you, Father, we pray in the name of your Son, whose authority was won by the cross of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, forget about it. I'm ostracized from the public community. Why? Because Christianity is hated by the world. If I just pray to the Father in your name, it's very vague. It's very, very vague. It's not uniquely Christian. So this gives me just a small opportunity to teach on the Trinity. Be very Christian in your prayers and in your worship. Now, the Father puts the Son at the forefront at this time in history for Him to receive the majority of the worship, because in the worship of the Son, the Father is glorified. That is the Holy Spirit's job, to lift up the Son. It's even okay, twice in Scripture, we see that people pray directly to the Son. By inference, we could pray, I guess, to the Holy Spirit. You don't have an example of that, but you could. But when you pray to the persons of the Trinity, pray to them about their things. Around Easter time, Resurrection Sunday, listen on the radio, listen on TV, listen to the pulpit in a lot of churches. You'll hear a lot of, "Thank you, Father, for dying on the cross for my sins." You'll hear a lot of that out of ignorance. You'll hear a lot of that kind of an idea, but you'll hear it all year long when you say your name, amen. But I could pray to the Father for Father things, then pray to the Son for the Son things, and pray to the Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit things. Let me give you just a quick example. Father, thank you for bringing us together today. You are a sovereign God who has orchestrated our lives. Now I readdress to the Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord, my High Priest, who died on the cross, thank you, who won authority for me to pray this prayer, thank you, for administering, saving, atoning blood for my soul, thank you. Now, Holy Spirit, thank you for drawing, convicting, teaching, indwelling, sealing, etc., etc. Now, my Father, as I conclude this prayer, we pray this in the name of your Son, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. So I've addressed persons of the Trinity for the things that they've done. Is it normal to pray just to Jesus? Not really. Can't be done, but whenever I do pray to Jesus, I don't pray to Jesus about the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus, thank you for being our teacher. No, that's the Holy Spirit's job. Jesus, thank you for indwelling me. Nope. Jesus, thank you for sealing me. No. Holy Spirit's job. Jesus, thank you for being the sovereign over the entire universe. No. Father's job. They take on distinct roles. Holy Spirit, thank you for being the sovereign God. In a sense, but we know we're talking about God. Holy Spirit, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. No. Holy Spirit, thank you for being my High Priest. No. Holy Spirit, thank you for being my Comforter. Yes. My teacher. So you can pray to the various members for their things. So, Bucks, I'm off. I didn't even sprain an ankle. Does that make sense to you guys?
Very. That makes perfect sense to me, and that's a pet peeve of my own, every people pray. But I don't think most people make an intentional...
No.
I don't think they're...
No, right. That's what I said. They do it out of ignorance or just not thinking about it. But whenever I can teach on the doctrine of the Trinity, especially in terms of our prayers, I do, because it is so flagrantly heresy. It's modalism. It's it is a really dangerous heresy from the 2nd and 3rd century that the Council of Nicaea 325 and 381 was specifically written to counteract. So, when I keep, you're right, a lot of people do it, and they don't do it meaning to be off, aberrant.
That's why when you said a while ago, when you said, man, who's this talking about? I think people intentionally mean to say Jesus, but they already started off with the Father. Yeah. I don't think they have categorized like
right. And they should be praying to the Father. That's normative. But you should pray in the authority not of your name, Father, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Be uniquely Christian. Because so often just passed over and not thought about. And when you hear people doing it wrong, don't just go up to them and say, you're a heretic. In a private conversation, you say, hey, look, I learned a lot by people's prayers. Here's what I heard you pray. Did you mean to say that the Father is the one who died on the cross to give me authority to pray this prayer? No, of course not. That is exactly what you said, though. Sounding an awful lot like modalism. And that, so you, in a very nice, loving way, in a private conversation where you're not going to blast somebody in front of the crowds, you correct them and ask them to be uniquely Christian.
I think a lot of it has to do, too, with how, like, I know for us, we were raised and taught so much about the Trinity and about their three in one.
Yeah.
So we lumped them together.
Yeah.
And saying that, and it definitely wasn't anything malicious in our hearts or anything like that, but it's just not, I've never heard of those phrases before.
Right. It is three in one, and one in three persons. It's just, and it's a mystery, and it's really hard to wrap your mind around all that. But that specific language, in your name we pray, is specifically taught by heretics for their people to say. We, in the common normal Christian church, we do it out of.
I know they all have the same roles, and I know they're three in one.
Yeah.
It's just,
You just have to address them for the reasons that they are in distinct roles.
Yeah.
So I'm making a plea for unique Christianity in our lives. That way, not for the objective of getting kicked out of National Day of Prayer ceremonies, but so that we can be uniquely Christian. And if we are, odds are we will get kicked out or not asked back. Keep going.
Who is Abel?
Able.
Adjective. Describing him.
Yeah, almost like the whole phrase is adjective.
His ability. Of having the power and the skill and the means and the opportunity.
Skill, means, opportunity.
Who is able? There's one other thing.
Okay.
It has nothing to do with our ability.
Nice.
We have nothing to do with it.
This is a comfort, right?
Yes.
Because we have just went through verse after verse after verse saying, focusing on those who are demons, creepers, you know, who are out to deceive, and by implication, those who have been deceived by them, but he's comforting them. God is able to keep you from stumbling. To keep. This is an infinitive. It's a
guard.
Keep you, yeah, to guard you, to prevent.
That's
you.
The verb.
Keep
is the verb.
Infinitives act as verbs, yes.
Yes.
So it's a verbal infinitive. This is actually, I think, maybe your main verb. It is. It is able. This is also a infinitive, a verbal infinitive, to make.
Right. You, the believer. Both of those.
Beloved in God the Father, kept before the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were called, yeah.
All about that.
So the three Trinity passages up there too. That was close to the beginning. So we had Trinity way up there up top, and Trinity here at the end. Keep going. So it never escalates to fall.
That's funny because one of the things, I think it might have been on the sign of Titus that showed stumbling as in tripping as well as the fall itself.
That's interesting.
Keep you from falling.
I guess it depends on what you mean by falling. Does it mean like falling and then getting up, or falling, or a permanent fall? permanent quality. Yeah, the stumbling would be the falling, getting up kind of an idea, but we're not talking about that, or at least Amy wasn't talking about like a permanent loss of salvation kind of an idea. It has to do with what they call the perseverance of the saints, right? That if you're truly a child of God, that you will not stumble, or you will be able to stand. So this first one's a negative as an observation. The second one here is positive. On the negative side, you won't be stumbling.
Makes sense in the context too. By the next phrase, being blameless in His presence.
Thank you.
We'll mix up a big idea.
Yeah, good. Blameless. That means no sin, right?
Not without sin, but having no justifiable ground of accusation.
No sin. Not that you had a sin, but that you're free of the punishment. So, the punishment.
That court, the lawyer term.
Yeah, good.
So it's a legal term. Blameless. There's no judgment against you.
Legal term.
Yeah.
Is Lord who's?
Yeah.
Who is that from?
Father.
Good. The presence of His glory.
Yeah, the glory.
Blameless with great joy. Great joy. Exaltation.
Yeah, that's like that.
What a day of rejoicing it will be. Good, keep going. When you're teaching the stuff, you go into all the shades of why He's the Savior and the sender of the Son, the sender of the Holy Spirit.
That's like a stumbling block for me. When I read God our Savior, I'm just not used to seeing that anywhere.
Yeah. It's only, I think it might be one other place, but that's it, if it's there.
I wrote Christ on my page and it was not Christ.
No, see that right below it. Because it's to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. Look at this parallel. In a very real sense. Look, it's almost like they switch place, right?
Yeah.
Lord, the Kyrios, that's like the Yahweh, that's Adonai from the Old Testament, who you would normally say is the Father, and you would normally say Jesus is the Savior, but here they're feeling very much comfortable switching the two. They've already called Jesus Lord. That's not unique. It's very frequent. But say God is our Savior, God the Father is the Savior, through Jesus, who is the Yahweh figure, the Lord, the covenant master. Again, you worship God the Father through Christ the Lord.
So what word is that? Jesus our Lord. What word is that?
It's a kurios in Greek, which is the equivalent of Adonai in the Hebrew, which was what they said when they read the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. In Hebrew language, when you saw this is too holy to say. It's the name of God. And so you would read along, instead of saying Yahweh, which is just the best we can do with it, because we don't know what it was. You just say, Adonai. So Adonai is also its own word. The Old Testament, and it means Lord, Master. And so they put it here, knowing that we're talking about God, is the Lord, Master.
Who are they?
Huh?
Who are they? The Hebrews?
Hebrews. And then in the New Testament, that same term, Adonai, is translated Kyrios. And then that is the name often ascribed to Jesus, including here. So the Kyrios, the Lord, is the same for the Adonai, which is the Yahweh. Yeah. So that's why you have lots of passages where it's Yahweh who is prophesied to do this, that, and the other, and then when we read the gospel, Jesus does it. Well, because Jesus is Yahweh in flesh. So in the Old Testament, the Trinity isn't all that clear, but there are passages where there seems to be something going on with persons of the Trinity. But there's also passages where Yahweh is on earth doing things, and then find Jesus fulfilling it. Alright, so somebody tell me a little something about this this doxology here. The glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever.
Those are all characteristics of God.
Okay. Characteristics.
The radiance
of God. We can list them, right? One.
Yeah.
And you can apply on the rest of these, B.
Yeah.
His radiance, his transcendence, his power, and freedom of action.
That's interesting. Radiance, say that again.
Glory.
The glory is the radiance of God.
Okay.
Majesty is his transcendence. Dominion, his absolute power and authority, his freedom of action.
All right, so let's work those one by one. How? What does Jude mean when he says, "God, you be, to you be glory"? What does it mean when he says, "You be majesty, you be dominion, you be authority"? Doesn't God already have those things?
One guy said it was boasting about himself.
I think it was just an acknowledgement that recognized these
bragging
things.
So God is already glorious. Yes, those of dominion and authority. We just, as believers, when we worship God, most of what worship is, I guess, is just an acknowledgement of who God is, an accurate reflection of. And when he is glorified in our lives is when we reflect those attributes that God already is. So, if God is omnipotent, when we show righteous power in a right way, then we are glorifying God. If God is omniscient, when we come to know things, truly is worship of God. If God is sovereign, when we rule over his creation will, it's worship to God. You see how every little thing in our lives can be worship unto the Lord because we are reflecting who He is in some small way in our own lives. Everything down to even giving of our time and money. God gave His Son. We reflect His giving nature. And that is worship. We are manifesting to glorify God is to manifest His character and His attributes. So when we show that in our lives, some small degree, we're showing him. What else? Keep going.
And the before all time and now forever is always.
Not even just future, right? It's past and present.
Always was, always was.
So we got past.
Past, present.
Present. Let's look how trippy this is. Ready? You said always, which implies time. We say past, which refers to time, but it's before time.
Right. It's before it's
just before. Right. There was a time when time was not.
Yeah.
And so God existed before time was. Well, how long did he exist? No. You're thinking chronologically again. You're thinking about time to measure the existence of God. Which?
That's our finite mind.
Yeah, our finite mind is Kim. There is an attribute of God called the aseity of God. He needs nothing. The only reason, or the only way he can need nothing is because there is no matter. There's no physical nature of God. He's spirit. We often think of God as spirit, and we think about this, right? Let me do my best. God is spirit. It's sort of haze. You know, okay. That has matter to it. God has no matter. And because he has no matter, he has no time. Because time relies upon the existence of matter. And if there is matter, then it decays. And so because there's no matter, there is no time. And because there's no time, there's no decay of the matter. But since there's no matter anyway, it doesn't matter. And you have God, who is in need of nothing, and there's kind of perseverance, you know, kind of preservation, no nothing. God just is. It's only us who need.
I am that I am.
Yeah, it's exactly right. For all of the incommunicable, that means the ones that aren't transferable to humans, attributes of God, it's all contained in the one phrase, I am, that I am. And as you get to the theology course and we get to the Trinitarian course, about the first 3 weeks goes through the attributes of God. And one's introduction and epistemology, teaching of is there truth, where can we find it? Two, bibliology and hermeneutics, how do we get the Bible, how do we study it? Three is the course on the Trinity, and I guarantee everybody who gets into Trinity does leave with a headache, because we are, as finite, fallible minds, trying to wrap our mind around the infallible, infinite God. And it's tough, and it's trippy, but it's incredible. You really come to respect who God is. More and more. Give me some theological principles and some theological phrases from our study here, Jude 24 and 25. Theologically, how do we interpret this?
The Lord keeps us from destruction.
Okay. What about all this?
By his power and authority, dominion for his glory.
Okay, well, I see that, but he is lifting up praise here of God, and this is the primary reason for it, right? So you're almost there if you turn that a little bit and say, praise God who keeps us from destruction. Then you're right in line with, I think, theological principles of text. Anybody else? Anybody wrote anything down?
Well,
the rhyming or memory or?
The only thing that we could come up with was that God is not only willing to help us, but he is able to.
Wonderful up here. Add me this. Look, God is worthy of all this praise no matter what. But Jude specifically wrote this paragraph, including that, as all one closing to him, to the only God. So he's meaning for us to take away something specifically related to this and this.
Be better if they quit than they first. Initially, I mean.
When you communicate, when you teach it, feel free. Once you get the point that he's making. It's got to be the accurate point of what he's making. Don't make up your own point. But feel free to change the order.
But he's going to get all the praise and glory no matter what.
Yeah. So why is you specifically related to this? And then what can I take away that this and that? Think of what we've learned. We've seen the Trinity working. How do we relate to the Father through the Son? God being Savior, Jesus being Lord, how Father gets all the glory, gets glory forever and ever and ever, and he does so because of what he is capable of doing, keeping us in the faith. Tie those ideas together.
It seems like he's
nature of who he is in relationship to where God put him.
Okay.
And then
what's the main point of my passage?
Praise God.
Praise God the Father.
Because through Christ we stand blameless.
That's just as good as you can find. Praise the Father through the Son. Because he's gonna finish what he begun. Come on, you gotta be Southern Baptist on me. You just got to. You gotta get it rhyming. Help you remember it.
Being
it is in my book. Well, there's some negative things that I can add to, but I'll keep what I like. Use alliteration. Use something catchy.
Something we didn't talk about, and it says to keep. And keep to me was a very important word.
Okay.
Because keep meant our security was in him.
Right.
And we didn't even address keep. We called a verb, but we didn't.
Yeah, right. And we said protection and that sort of thing, but we mentioned not our ability, it's God's ability.
That's right. The big first phrase to me is, mm-hmm. You remember last week's study? We talked about going to deal with three different types of people.
Yeah.
How to do that? Do we have power to do that? What do we depend on to do that? You know, we're walking in kind of dangerous territory when we go do that. It's like he's writing this to say, you're enabled to do that.
Good. But did any of you have to put that?
Well, yeah, then that's why then Paul said then we'll be able to snatch up serpents and then get stung. We'll be able to
walk that's some weird stuff.
In the den full of lions, like sheep among wolves, and be all right. You know, and these different things that he said.
There's a supernatural ability. I mean, that's... And you will receive power. You will receive ability. Same word.
And the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily because we're like Superman or nothing.
No, right.
It's because, even if we walk among evil people, if we go into a place and they kill us, but it's okay because he's going to keep us. You know, we're just going to be in his presence. But if it's not our time to go. Nothing's going to happen to us.
I'm reading a book called Five Informers by R.C. Ryle or R.K. Ryle or something Ryle. Five English Reformers, and it's about the five Marian martyrs during the reign of Bloody Mary in England. And these are five guys who went to their death, burned at a stake, without even lifting up their voices. One of them actually recanted of his theology for a while so that he wouldn't have to burn, and then whenever he was supposed to admit it to the congregation, he recanted of his repenting. And then when they put him on the stake, he took that right hand and he held it in the flames and he said, this evil, wicked hand that signed that confession will be the first to go. And they burned it to a nub. And then I'm talking, one of those guys, John Hooper burned at the stake for 45 minutes before he died. They couldn't get it to light good enough to kill him, but they said he beat on his chest until his right arm fell off, and then he beat on his chest with his left. But he never moaned, he never cried out. His fingers were burned up so that blood and fat dripped out of his fingertips. But he would not cry out in pain because he had been praying, Lord, have mercy, give me strength. And God was able to give him the ability to overcome and stand up straight and call to Christ. Those guys considered it a privilege to die for truth. Amazing book. And application. How do we apply this? Praise the Father through the Son who will finish what he begun, or praise God, our Savior, through Christ our Lord, for through His ability, bringing our salvation to completion. How do I apply that? What do I do to apply that? ask myself some questions about what?
How it relates, how that passage relates to you, your relationship to the Lord, to other people.
And let's be tangible, let's be physical with it. What can I do to accomplish what I said this passage means? What do I personally need to be doing at this point? I worship Him not in my life, you know, through the things I do. I make known what He has done in my life to others. Keep going.
Pray that God would save others the same way He saved us.
What about with those five English reformers? Times of trial, what?
Trust in His power.
Trust the power of God. What about when you are faced with temptation, what do? You remember, God is able to. Look, one of your applications is on a strong verse like this, memorize the sucker. Now I'm struggling with temptation, now to Him who is able to keep me from stumbling. So it calls me to stand in His presence with great joy.
Yeah, we can be in this world, but we're not of it. Yeah, we can be among all of that and not be stained by it, drawn into it.
Yeah,
or
even guard us from it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Good. Very good. Tell you what, continue to learn who God is so that you can know He's able to do this. Anything else to add?
He sustained us. I'm back on feet. I got stuck on feet.
You like that keyboard?
it just feels very good. I don't like to depend on me.
I don't. Make you lift up a song, huh? In prayer. If you got a handout, let's go over a few last final notes, and then we'll be dismissed for the class, I guess. Ask yourself these questions when making application. Is there an example for me to follow? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to claim? Now, not every promise made in Scripture is for you to claim. Okay? There's a lot of promises in Scripture that have nothing to do with you. But we can learn principles from who God is and who man is and how a redemption plan is and sin and Satan and all these other things from those promises, even if they aren't made to you. But there are plenty that are made to you. For instance, keep ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you. You don't have to worry about the daily concerns of the two titles of David. Matthew 6. Is there a prayer to repeat? Is this a prayer? In a sense, it is. Maybe there is a prayer to repeat. Is there a command to obey? Those are the prescriptive, not descriptive, commands of Scripture, or the thoughts in Scripture. Descriptive just describe what happened. Prescriptive tells you specifically what you are to do. Someone getting that mixed up will say, "Well, Lord, do you have something for me?" And Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, well, maybe not. Go and do likewise. Well, maybe not. But descriptive, they cast lots for the naming of the 12th apostle. That's descriptive. It's what they did. It wasn't saying it was right or wrong. Descriptive. Why do you baptize for the dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was descriptive of what they did, not prescriptive, telling you what to do. Look for the commands that are prescriptive. Is there a condition that needs to be met? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added. Is there a verse to memorize, like this one? Is there an error to mark? Possibly proper prayer, an error to mark, or loss of salvation, an error to mark. Is there a challenge to face? Just some more thoughts. Those are some more thoughts to think through as you're thinking about how to apply God's Word in your life. Let me conclude with a couple final thoughts. from the late, great Howard Hendricks. He just died a few months ago, my professor of this class. He said, things happen so quickly, you don't have time to think. You only have time to react. Therefore, you have to operate on whatever reservoirs of knowledge and experience you bring to the job. You don't have the luxury of intensive, unhindered study. What he was saying is that when people get to know you as one who knows their Bible or who studies their Bible or as a Christian, they're going to come to you and ask you some hard, difficult questions. And you're a lot of times not going to have time to say, you know, let me go home and research that for 3 weeks. They're wanting an answer now. And so you have to be constantly building a repertoire of scripture knowledge, of theological knowledge, of how do we apply the Word of God in various situations. You've got to have that stuff built up. And so, to quote Lewis Gray Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, replace gentlemen with gentlefolks, men and women. Gentlefolks, don't study for a class. Study for a lifetime of learning. Don't say, well, I've done my Bible study methods. I don't need to study the Bible anymore through this process. No, week in and week out, feed your soul with the Word of God. So I want to encourage you to go home, pick a book of the Bible, and start doing it. If you don't have the motivation to do that and don't know where to begin, don't know where to start, I print in the Sunday bulletins every passage of Scripture that we will be covering for the next month. Go home and study the passage before we preach it on Sunday, so that you're actively listening to the sermon. You have the Word of God hidden in your soul by the time we get here on Sunday mornings. So at the very least, study that passage of Scripture if you don't choose to do another one. But when you choose to do another one, don't do it alone. Take the handouts, take the method, pick one or two other people who haven't done it and say, hey, let's study the Bible together. And I'm going to show you a method of doing so. And you work them through the process and you grow together. And that's called discipleship. It's also spreading this that you've now been entrusted with, Bible study methods. So that's what I want to encourage you guys to do. Any final thoughts from you all as we conclude here? All right.
I've been using a very simpler version of Bible study, some of the same principles for a long time. It's all the way ahead of me, believe me. But I just go into a room, I read it about 10 times, pick it apart, go word by word, and certain resources I like. I write it out the same way y'all are writing it out. But this has been real advantageous to me to go through these. I've been through the last four. I'll go back online and look at the first courses because I don't want to.
Yeah, I don't.
But I can say thank you.
Glad you're able to make it. Anything else from anybody? Look, I love you, and I want the best for you. So if you ever have any questions or need anything from me, just let me know. Let me pray for you as we dismiss. Father, thank you once again for bringing us together. Thank you for my friends here. Pray, Lord, that we will all become better students of the Word, and that our lives will be changed as a result, and that the lives around us will be transformed by the influence we have in their lives as a result of studying your Word. Keep us safe, Lord, as we leave. Bring us back together next time we offer the next course again, the discipleship program. In Christ's name I pray, by the power of the Spirit. There's the Trinity at the end. Every time. Be uniquely Christian in your prayers.
You better make sure you did it right anyway after you're teaching us about it.